Hey, good morning. You know, it is good to see all of you that made it here on this three-day weekend. And I got my own artwork today, too, thanks to Savannah. Looks like, I'm thinking it's Daniel in the lion's den. And there's lions, at least, either that or shaggy dogs. So feel free. I mean, you know, this, the good news is now I don't have to wonder what to get Rachel for our anniversary. She's in the Sunday school, so anyway. Yeah, I got a present now. All right. So, you know, we are studying in the book of 1 Peter. And, you know, before we get into that, though, I do want to say one more thing. Not because it's my anniversary, but today is kind of a sad day for me. I was conflicted in my emotions this morning as we were worshiping, because today is the last day that BJ is officially on the schedule to lead worship for us as a church. And it is a sad day. Okay, I didn't expect to get choked up, but so we'll just say that. We'll say that much, because I'll lose it otherwise, and I have to preach. So be praying for BJ and Katie as they're trying to work out all the transitions to get up to Sherwood, and you can pray for me right now as I try to get into my message. So let's give him a hand. Not Sherwood, Selwood, sorry. Selwood. Yeah, they're not leaving yet. This isn't their last Sunday at Creekside, I don't think. If it is, I'm bitter. Got to make a joke, right? So we will be, you know, sending them off later on. But this is the last week they're officially scheduled, as they're just trying to deal with all the details of their move. So I appreciate your service. In fact, in Philippians it says, I think Paul's talking about Epaphroditus. It says, and he's talking about Epaphroditus and Timothy in Philippians. I think it's chapter 3, and he says, hold men like them in high regard. And, you know, BJ's a guy that we should hold in high regard. So thanks for your service. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 3. We are in the study of 1 Peter, and I think I said Sherwood. I meant Selwood. Did I say Sherwood? Yeah, I meant Selwood, the work in Selwood. The church hasn't moved there. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18 today. And you know, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter over the last couple weeks, you know, one of the things that we've seen again and again is Peter exhorting the church to really take on the example of Christ as he suffered even unjustly on the cross. In fact, we sang about it this morning. I was really struck as we were singing this song, and we all sang it together. And I just sometimes we don't think we grasp what we're singing, because it says, the verse in the song, Knowing You, says, oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings. To become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul's been, I mean, not the Apostle Paul, but Peter's been teaching us again and again, is that the posture of God's people should be that where we become like Jesus in his sufferings, willing to bear up even under unjust sufferings. And as we live in anticipation of the coming kingdom, as we live keeping our eyes focused on Christ, we realize that there are no guarantees in this life. That if we do take on this example of Christ, we saw this in the text from last week, that if we too do take on the example of Christ as we're trying to live as God's people in this world, that's the best way to live peacefully in this world, but there are no guarantees. That sometimes even when you live righteously, you will suffer for it. In fact, that's what it says in 1 Peter 3:17. Listen to what it says. It says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Sometimes the will of God is, as we follow Jesus, that we suffer. You know, and what we saw last week is that Peter told us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, to have our hearts completely dedicated to him. And as we live completely dedicated to Jesus, that our lives will transcend kind of like the circumstances of our life. We'll be living by a different hope and a different standard, and it'll be a standard that we live by that demands an answer from the world around us. And when the world looks on and sees Christians living like Jesus in the midst of difficult times, it's then that we will have an opportunity to give like clear testimony to the hope that we have in Jesus. You know, as we get into the text today, it's a really interesting text, because in verses 19 and 20 of the text, We have this little glimpse that the scriptures occasionally do this, where the veil between like the natural world that we're so at home in and the supernatural world that we often wonder about is lifted just for a bit, and we get this glimpse into kind of some behind the scenes working in the spiritual realm. You know, it struck me as I was studying this how kind of infatuated our culture is with the supernatural. You know, over the last, 10 years or so, it seems like some of the biggest blockbuster movies are movies that kind of talk about the supernatural things occurring just in the context of everyday life. You know, you have Harry Potter going to wizard school, right? He's trying to be involved in the supernatural. He is involved in the supernatural in the movie, right? You have Bella dating a vampire, right? In the context of everyday life, right? You have four siblings going to Narnia where they reign as kings and queens, right? In Narnia. And there's these huge movies that have come out that really kind of try to say boy, the supernatural is real. At least that's the, but yet I think we look at those movies and we think about those things and we think that, you know, we almost view the supernatural just as like a fairy tale, right? That the natural world is what we can really rely on, and the supernatural things are just these fairy tales that are maybe good movies, but that don't really impact our lives day to day. But we saw that when we studied through the book of Daniel together that veil was lifted again, and we saw that behind the workings of all these empires of the world that were impacting the world during Daniel's time and the ones that were prophesied to come, that there was demonic influences driving those things. That's what we saw clear back in the book of Daniel. In fact, we're going to see something similar here. That veil is going to be lifted, and we're going to see that Christ actually, after his resurrection, interacted with this spiritual realm in a way that maybe none of us have really thought of before. You know, but it's easy as you get into a text like this to kind of get infatuated with those supernatural things and miss the overarching point. You know, and so as we get into this text and we go through this, you know, there'll be lots of questions, probably more questions than answers as we deal about those things. But as we go through it, I don't want us to miss the overarching point of the text. And the overarching point of the text is this, is that Jesus will bring his exiled people safely home regardless of what the enemy brings our way. You know, Peter starts off this book, you know, referring to us as strangers and exiles in this world, right? We're part of this diaspora scattered throughout the world. And he wants us, you know, as he talks about suffering, and he talks about sometimes the following Jesus into suffering, and that he wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus will bring his exiled people safely home regardless of what the enemy brings our way. You know, to illustrate that, Peter's going to show us three things. In verse 18, he's going to talk to us about the person who delivers. In verses 19 and 21 through 21, he's going to give us the picture of deliverance. And then in verse 22, he's going to talk to us about the power of deliverance. The person who delivers, the picture of deliverance, and the power of deliverance. So let me go ahead and read. I'm going to start reading 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13, all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at that last section together, verses 18 through 22, during the rest of our time. It says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit who's at work in this world. And I just thank you that you're building your church. And, you know, as your people in this world, as we struggle through the difficulties of it, we need to hear from you. So, Father, I would ask that you would speak clearly this morning in spite of my inabilities to speak clearly, and that your Spirit would be opening our hearts, that your word would be firmly planted in it, and that it would bear fruit so that we could grow and become more like you. I just pray for Creekside and ask that you would help us to be a clear testimony to the grace of your gospel here in McMinnville. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text in verse 18, it's interesting that the reason why I read the context is I wanted us to see that he's talking about this suffering. And in verse 18, when he starts, you know, he wants us to know when we encounter suffering, even suffering that it comes our way for doing what's right, he wants us to know something. And he doesn't just tell us what to do, but he gives us this undergirding truth that will give us a firm foundation for us to be able to face up no matter what comes. And he starts off with this in verse 18. He says this, "For Christ also died for sins," or it actually reads, "also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He says, you know, he's following up right on verse 17 where he says it's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. And then he says, for Christ also suffered for sins. He's saying, boy, the example of Jesus is that it's good to suffer for sins. But he's not giving Jesus as an example here. He's speaking about Jesus in this doctrinal way, and he tells us several things about the sufferings of Jesus. He says this, for Christ also suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. You know, one of the things we need to come to grips with, I think, especially as Americans who tend to like dismiss the idea of sin and the idea of guilt, you know, there's these popular notions that Jesus was a good example for us, that he came to live his life as an example, and we've been talking a lot about that. Yes, he's a good example for us. He's God, right? But he didn't come just to be an example. He didn't come just to give some good moral teachings. He didn't come to you know, have some metaphorical suffering on the cross that was supposed to teach us something. He came to suffer for sin. You know, which has this idea that all of us as in humanity, all of us are under this guilt of sin, and that there's this guilt of sin that rests upon us, that rests upon the entire cosmos, actually, the entire universe. And that sin issue needed to be dealt with. And so Jesus came and suffered to deal with that problem, to deal with the problem that you and I have. And then it says that he suffered for sins once. He suffered once for sins, right there at the beginning of the verse. You know, and the reality is that Jesus, as God in the flesh, and his sufferings were so complete, his sufferings were so sufficient, that they never had to be repeated again. As God's people who have come to him and experienced the atonement for our sins that's available in him, there is nothing we can add to that. There is nothing that leaves undone. Everything is finished because of Jesus. In fact, it says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he," referring to Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God." You know, the picture is this, is that a priest who's offering sacrifices to atone for sins, that those animal sacrifices, they were just shadows of what was to come. They could never really deal with the sin problem. Human religion can never really deal with the sin problem. And that Jesus himself came as our high priest, and he offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time. And it says instead of standing up and having to serve, he sat down. He kicked back in the recliner because the work was finished. You know, as God's people, we have come to Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice is completely sufficient to deal with all of the sin that we carry and all of the guilt that we carry. You know, the second thing that he says about Jesus' sacrifice is this, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You know, Jesus' sacrifice was substitutionary. That Jesus was completely just, he was completely righteous. When God looked at him, He was perfect. There was no guilt in him whatsoever. And we, on the other hand, were the what? Are the unjust, right? We do carry the guilt of sin. And Jesus' sacrifice was one where he took our place. The just took the place of the unjust, and he died in our place. He took the wrath of God upon himself that we deserved. In fact, I believe when Peter's talking about that, he's in his mind, he's got Isaiah 53, because where he goes in the text and where we've been in the text at the end of chapter 2, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. But listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, talking about Jesus. This is prophetically talking about Jesus. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What does it say? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sins of us all, to come upon him. Jesus is our substitute. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastened, he was whipped, and he died in our place. His sacrifice is completely sufficient. It is substitutionary. And then lastly, the thing that Peter tells us here is that it's the suffering of a shepherd. Because it says this, it says back at verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Here it is. "In order that he might bring us to God." In order that he might bring us to God. In fact, if you look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 24, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. It's part of the text that I just read. And listen to what he says about Jesus here, starting at verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Peter's saying, that's referencing Isaiah 53, what we just read. And Peter's saying, yeah, Jesus was pierced for us. That now he's become our shepherd and guardian. And here in chapter 3, Jesus did all of that so that he could bring us to God. He is our good shepherd, leading us every day on this path to take us home. Jesus is leading his errant sheep as he brings them into his fold. Back home. He's bringing his exile people home. You know, and then we see the power of his resurrection the power that Jesus makes available to his people in his own resurrection. Look what it says at the end of verse 18. It says, "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and it says he was made alive in the spirit. And I want to just be clear about something that Peter is not saying here, that Jesus died physically but was only raised spiritually. That's not what he's getting at. That was an ancient kind of heresy that the New Testament writers are really super clear about, that Jesus had a physical resurrection. It wasn't just spiritual. But what he is talking about there is that Jesus, in taking our place as our substitute, died in the flesh. He died to that fleshly way of life so that when we're identifying with Jesus, our flesh, our sinful nature is crucified with him, and he was raised up to life in the Spirit. That now he can live this life that's pleasing to God. I mean, he was pleasing before, but as our substitute, right? Our old self was crucified, and as we identify with him, we're raised to this new life in the Spirit. That's what Paul says back in Romans chapter 6 as he talks about baptism. He says this picture of baptism is that you died with Christ, in Peter's language, to the flesh, and you were raised to newness of life, in Peter's mind, is this life of the Spirit. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have this new spiritual life, and it allows us to live a life that's pleasing to God. So Peter, as he's addressing this idea of suffering in the world, wants us to realize, first of all, how completely sufficient the work of Christ was on our behalf. should be huge encouragement for us if you really start thinking about that when we face our sufferings, because the punishment that we deserve fell upon who? Upon Jesus, right? All the consequences of sin, the penalty of sin, the brokenness of this world that we feel, ultimately that's going to be dealt with in who? In Jesus. And that with this life that we live as we seek to please God, that all comes from Jesus. And that all of it is done. You know, so when we face like hardship in this world, we don't have to feel like, oh, God hates me and God's like persecuting me and God's punishing me. Why? Because that punishment fell on Jesus. Or when we're like struggling through it, we don't have to realize that, oh, like, why is God letting this happen to me? You know, why is this world broken? We have this hope, realizing that, you know, one day when Jesus returns, it will all be taken care of. In fact, the sufferings of this age, because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, for those that are his children, are just like remaining echoes of the fall that ultimately will be destroyed permanently when he returns. We have this hope that regardless of what we face, because Jesus has taken care of our sin problem forever, that we can have confidence for the future, regardless of what comes our way. You know, to illustrate that, he gives us a picture, and this is verses 19 through 21. And this is kind of where the text gets a little crazy, because it says that he was made alive in the Spirit, and then verse 19, it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So here we have the veil lifted, and we start hearing about these spirits who are imprisoned. And as I've studied it out, there's lots of like, you know, debate about it, but it's pretty clear, I think, that the spirits that he's referring to are demonic beings, right? Are angelic beings that rebelled against God, and that's where the demons come from. And that they are in prison. And so it's so clear, I don't even need to comment on it, because you all understand what it's talking about, right? So, and actually, I'm not going to comment on verse 19 yet, this whole proclamation. Because then what we find out is Jesus went down and preached to them. It doesn't say down. He actually went to prison and preached to them, wherever that is. And I'm not going to talk about that yet. I'm going to save that for the end, because as we get through the text, I think it'll become more clear what he preached. Because that's the question, right? Like, okay, who was he preaching to? Where did he go? And what did he preach? And, you know, and ultimately, I think the emphasis is this proclamation. What is it that Jesus proclaimed to those spirits? Let's go through the text. And when we get to the end, I'll hopefully come back there and answer the question. But he says this about those spirits. He says they were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. If you're not familiar with the whole story of Noah, it's back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, it talks about it. But there was this great wickedness upon the earth. And in fact, as you read the story, you find out that it was a demonically kind of inspired wickedness upon the earth. And that there was these demons at work, and they were having their work in corrupting humanity. And humanity's wickedness rose to this great level where it says this in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, as it talks about humanity. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear that? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then it speaks about how Noah found favor in his sight. And then, you know, and God allowed then Noah to build this ark. God told Noah to build this ark and put all the animals in it. And then he destroyed the earth with a flood. He covered the earth with water, and he reset it back to it was in the very beginning in Genesis 1. The earth was covered with water. He hit the reset button, started over because of the wickedness of men on the earth that was inspired by these demons. You know, what we find out about the demons is that they were exploiting the patience of God. It says that there was this disobedience on the earth. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. So God was waiting to bring judgment upon the earth. And the demons there were rising up in this disobedience to God, exploiting his patience and his mercy and his grace. And then we find out that patience was really for Noah's sake, right? He kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Because if God would have just flown off at the handle, like I can be prone to do sometimes, right? It was like, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to sweep you away in the flood, Noah. Right? Should have waited a couple more, you know, months or whatever. He was being patient in the days of Noah so that he could save his people. Right? He had this plan to save Noah through the water, to save all of the animals in the ark, and to show his great mercy. And so really this rise of wickedness on the earth, this exploitation of by the demons to create wickedness on the earth, only existed because of the patience of God. That's what Peter's drawing our minds to. And then he says, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. So even in this time of this demonically inspired wickedness on the earth, God was patiently working his plan, and he brought Noah and his family safely through the water. And then he says this, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You know, that phrase corresponding to that, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's actually the word, to transliterate it, antitype. He says, and the antitype to that is baptism. And baptism now saves you. And for those of you that are into like biblical studies and like to like, you know, really kind of dig into like how to interpret the Bible, there's a thing that the Bible does, and it's called typology, where a type is basically kind of like this fancy word for an illustration that foreshadows a later and greater reality. We saw that when we went through the book of Hebrews, that the temple itself, that the priesthood, that the sacrifices, those are all pictures that foreshadowed the greater reality that would be ours in Jesus Christ. They were the types, and Jesus is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of those things. And a couple characteristics of the types is that the pictures are always less significant than the reality, and that they're Spirit-inspired. You know, they're clear in the text that the Spirit of God intended those things to illustrate something that's coming later on. We have Peter declaring that to us, that the ark and God delivering humanity through the waters of judgment during the times of Noah, rescuing him from this demonically inspired wickedness, was a type, a picture of something greater that was to come later. And he says this, and the antitype to that, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Noah went through the water, and guess what? You go through the water in baptism, and there's salvation in that. And then he wants to be quick to clarify, okay? Don't misunderstand what Peter's saying, because a lot of people will say, oh, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and they'll quote this verse, baptism saves you. Baptism doesn't save you, okay? And the reason why I say that is because Peter says it. He says it here. In verse, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. When he says baptism now saves you, he's saying it's not about the water. He says when you go into the water and you get wet and you come out and dirt has washed off of you, that has no bearing on your salvation. That's not what saves you, but, he goes on, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says what saves you is when you appeal to God to be cleansed in your conscience, to have that sin problem dealt with, the sin problem that Jesus dealt with through his sufficient sacrifice, through his substitutionary sacrifice, so that he could lead you as your shepherd. He says when you go into the waters of baptism, that's just an outward expression of this inward cry of your heart to God, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he would cleanse your conscience. He would wash you clean, deal with that sin problem once for all, and that you would be saved. So what Peter's saying is that that baptism is this picture of God saving his people from the flood. The flood is this picture of baptism where God delivers his people from the judgment and from wickedness through faith in him, through your appeal to God for a clean conscience. You know, as we think about that, you know, a couple of things, a point of application is that, first of all, let me just talk briefly about baptism. Baptism is something that the New Testament teaches is this ordinance for believers, and it is the way that a believer shows that they're placing faith in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we you know, as evangelicals, we've tended to do this thing where like, oh, if you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to pray a prayer. Praying prayers are good. We're supposed to repent of our sins and call upon the Lord. That's a good thing. But that's not the New Testament way that people responded to the gospel. You never say, Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and they're all convicted, and they're like, what should we do? He doesn't say, follow with me in this prayer, right? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, right? So there is this call of God on the people of God that one of the ways that we express, the way we express our faith in Jesus Christ is through being baptized. And if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, you know, I want to challenge you to be baptized. You could talk to Dwight or myself. We'll probably be having a baptism service later on this summer. If your kids have made a profession of faith, and as parents you're confident that that's a genuine kind of profession of faith, and they want to get baptized, boy, talk to us. But baptism is the outward expression of this inward reality that we have called out to God for a clean conscience based on the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. It's important. You know, and if you are here and you've never done that, you've never appealed to God for a clean conscience, if you've never experienced the new life in the Spirit that comes from that, let me say this, that no amount of church attendance, no amount of good works, no amount of like going down in the water and coming up again, right, will make any difference to deal with your sin. Because the only way your sin problem is going to be dealt with is identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, because he's the one that died for sin. You can't earn it off. So if you are in that mode where like, hey, I'm here at Creekside because I have this vague, you know, like reality that, boy, I should go to church because my life is falling apart, and maybe if I go to church, God will get on my side. It doesn't work that way, right? The reality is this, is that your life is falling apart. You are under the consequences of sin. And you need to call out to Christ. You need to appeal to him for a clean conscience. Realize that his sacrifice did it all and experience the new life that comes from him. You know, and the last thing we need to ask ourselves as we look at this text is what's the connection then between this story of Noah and our salvation and this greater theme of suffering that Peter's been talking about? You know, and what Peter's saying is that, well, think about that life in the days of Noah, that in the days of Noah, this righteous man, and he was righteous because of God, who had God's favor upon him, God's grace upon him, was like struggling in this world that was fueled by this demonically inspired disobedience to God his entire life. And he probably was wondering, like, why does God let this go on? And the reality is that God was letting it go on because God was being patient to Noah. Because God had this plan to save his people. And that no matter what those demons did, no matter how much they rose up, this disobedience against him, God's plan would not be thwarted. That it was God's patience that was doing it. And what Peter wants us to know is we face suffering and having experienced something greater now, something greater than Noah, because we've come to Jesus Christ as the one who saves us and delivers us from the judgment, that there is absolutely nothing that the demons can do, that the world around us can do, that can keep Jesus from bringing us home and from bringing us to God. He brought Noah safely through the water, and it said back in verse 18 that Jesus died so that he could bring us to God. He will bring us home as well, no matter what. We can have confidence in his power. In fact, that's what he goes to next. And this is our third point this morning, is the power of our deliverance. And it's important as we go through this text that you look at some of the Jesus' journey through this. Because look what he says back in verse 18. We begin with Jesus suffering and his humility. It says, "And for Christ also died or suffered for sins once for all," right? Christ came to earth and he lived this life of suffering, and he experienced the ultimate suffering as he became our substitute and took the wrath of God fully upon himself. He suffered. And then it says, so that he could what? Bring us to God. That he has this He wants to lead his people into the very presence of God to restore our fellowship with him the way it's supposed to be. And then if you skip down, then he talks about Noah and God leading Noah through the waters or bringing Noah through the waters. And then it says in verse 22. And then it says this, it says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, end of verse 21, that Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He is at God's right hand, having gone into heaven. In fact, that's a reference back to Psalm 110. So if you have your Bibles, and if you come back to Creekside, and please bring your Bible, because you'll need it. If you don't have one, there's Bibles in back you can take and keep. Psalm 110, though, turn back to Psalm 110. It's to the left quite a ways. The book of Psalms is really big, so if you just flip back, you'll find Psalm 110. Peter's making a reference back to Psalm 110. In fact, Psalm 110 is the, if I'm not mistaken, is the most commonly quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other passage in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. And this is what Peter's making reference to. And listen to what it says about Jesus. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And there is so much in there. You know, it starts off saying, you know, that it's talking about this king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God the Father is saying to the Son, sit on the throne to my right, right? All of your enemies will be brought before you as your ottoman, the footstool for your feet, and you will rule. And then he says, right, that verse 4, that Jesus is a priest, that he's not only the king, but he's also our priest. He's the one that intercedes for us before God. He's the one that offered the one sacrifice for all time that dealt with our sin. He's a priest forever. And then in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And then it says in verse 7, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Like, I'm going to go destroy everything and everybody that rises up against God, and then I'm just going to sit down and have a drink. Right? It's actually pretty funny, right? And he will lift up his head like, that was a good day's work. You know? And Peter's making reference to that Jesus has raised up, having suffered and having been humbled. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Having been raised, having been ascended into heaven, now sitting at the right hand of God, it says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, "And after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." You know, there's some irony here because all through 1 Peter 2 and chapter 3, that word subjected has been used. It says that, you know what, that citizens should be subject to their government. That's the first thing he talked about. I think it's starting in verse 13. Then he says servants should be in subjection to their masters. And then he says, you know, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's the way you express that to them. And then he says, and all of you, church, be subject to one another. Live with each other in humility and kindness. And he says, and all of it centers around the example of Christ that we read about in the end of chapter 2, of his subjection, that while suffering, he uttered no threats. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he kept trusting God. So all through this text, he's been saying, church, be subject like Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is no longer subject. In fact, all things are subjected to him. He rules above all. He rules above all angels and authorities and powers. They have all been subjected to him because he sits at God's right hand. So that brings us back to, so what did Jesus go proclaim? What did Jesus go proclaim when he went to those spirits now in prison? So it's kind of mysterious. We don't have lots of details, but it seems as if those demons that were inspiring that rebellion of humanity against God back in Genesis 6 have been kept in prison somewhere. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus went down. The text here doesn't say he went down. It just says he went to this prison where these spirits were, and he proclaimed something to them. I think verse 22 tells us what he proclaimed to them. He proclaimed to them, you know what, angels and powers and all things, you are subject to me. I own you. I subjected myself to death on the cross. I dealt with the sin problem once for all. All of your rebellion could do nothing. I rule above everything. All things are subjected to me. So what do we do with that, right? Well, hopefully it's obvious. Boy, keep following him, right? Because he is bringing us to God. And no matter what the demons of this world or this age rises up against us, no matter what happens, he will bring us safely home because he has all authority. So if you're a wife and you're struggling in your relationship with your husband, you know what? Trust Jesus. Devote your heart fully to Jesus. Live in light of that hope that you know he will bring about because nothing can stop him. Follow his example. If you're struggling in a relationship at work, follow the example of Jesus. Obey Jesus because nothing can stop him. If you're suffering and you're fearful, rest in the fact that Jesus took your penalty upon himself and that he will safely bring you home. And the sufferings of this age are just a shadowy reflection of what's passing away. In fact, in Revelation 7, and maybe I'll close with this as BJ comes up to close us. In Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17, I think I've got the text actually up on the screen, so you don't need to turn there for this. Maybe. Maybe I don't. I might not have created that slide. I thought I did. But Revelation 7, 13 through 17, I'll read it to you. It says this. There's the scene in heaven. The apostle John was having these visions of heaven, this revelation. And he sees this scene in heaven. And there's a scene in heaven in Revelation 7 where there's these people standing before the throne and they've got palm branches in their hands and they're singing praises to God. And in Revelation 7:13 it says this. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, this is John speaking, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now listen to this. For this reason, because they've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, they've had that clean conscience. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Let's sing to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing that can stop your plan. There is no power of hell nor scheme of man that can ever pluck us from your hand. And Father, I pray you would give us, perseverance to obey you and follow you, even in hard times, knowing that you will bring us safely home.
that you will bring us to God, that we will have restored fellowship with you, that Jesus will be our shepherd, guide us to the water of life, and will wipe every tear from our eyes. And please free us from any temptation to look for our hope in anything else, and cause us to hope only in you, to live in light of that, and to live lives because of it that this world cannot duplicate and that demand an answer. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.